We talked about, when did I die? And the answer was, I died when I doubted that the serpent said to Eve, did God really say? And she said, I don't know if he really said that or not. And she died when she doubted. And we die every time we doubt God. Amen? And this past week has been, obviously for many of us, a very challenging and difficult week where we have had opportunities to doubt God. Now, we might not want to say it that way, but there's no condemnation. That's just the way it is. So rather than preach anything this week and us have to fight it next week, let's all go home now. Okay, wait a minute. George jumped up to go. I was involved in no less than 4 conversations with people who said, I don't think life's supposed to be like this. One of those people made this statement. Those who go to hell, they seem to live in heaven. Those who go to heaven, they live in hell. I said to myself, is that right? Look at Psalm 73. Because I thought that was a pretty interesting statement. Those who go to heaven live in hell. Those who go to hell live in heaven. Psalm chapter 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There, verse 3 defines our problem. For I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, because of verse 4 and 5, pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongue walketh throughout the earth. Therefore, God's people return hither. Excuse me, no, that's not God's. Therefore, His people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Just this week, 4 people have said to me, does God not care? He does? Thank you. I'm going to call you the next time I wonder. Wasn't that sweet? Does God not... Does He not know what's going on? Can He not see? Obviously, this question is about 4,000 years old. And they say, how doth God know, verse 11, is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and have washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Now I want to stop right here for a second, okay? When I thought about this thing, it was too painful. It is overwhelming. It is overwhelming that we look at people who have total and complete disregard for God and for the things of God and seem to be doing so well. Isn't that just such an overwhelming burden to have to carry? And it's natural, it's normal. It's almost 4,000 years here of scratching our heads going, God, I just do not understand. Verse 17, King James. I love the first word, until. Boy, what a great word that is. Until. Until what? Until I went into the sanctuary. Well, what happens in the sanctuary? What happens in the sanctuary is you quit looking in, you start looking up. Because you see, when I sit and I pull all of this information in, look at this, look at that, why is it this way, why is it not that way? And I pull all this thing in and I contemplate it, it's too heavy for me to bear. But until I go into the sanctuary and I stop looking around and stop pulling things in, but start projecting this thing out. Verse 17, I think it's 17. Yes. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely God doth set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Verse 19, how are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. You see, it may very well be true that those who go to heaven live in hell and that those who go to hell live in heaven. I will admit to you that this is a correct scenario. But it is a correct scenario simply due to the fact that we live in a fallen world. I also want to interject in here this particular thought. I'll give you all of the time on this earth in hell for all the time I'll have out of this earth in heaven. Hello? Okay. The quaint little phrase we used to use years ago is, all the hell I catch here is all the hell I'm going to catch. And that's true. How many of you hear a BUT coming? But I don't think it's got to be this way. Sure. That is the answer. That is exactly the answer. You see, somehow or another, we got it into our heads that life is supposed to be good and interrupted with bad. When in truth, if you're going to follow Jesus, life is bad and is interrupted with good. Because Jesus said, now this is not going to put me on TV anywhere. Okay? For sure. But what Jesus said was this: if they persecuted me, what chance in God's green earth do you think you stand?
Yeah.
Know this, that troublesome times are coming. But the encouraging word is look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Ladies and gentlemen, here's what I want to tell you. There is a place, this side of eternity, where the night before your execution, you can still sleep. Peter was laying on the floor. I love the way this reads too. I just think this is just so funny. The angel came in and kicked him in his side. Wake up. Because how many of you know a lot of times, hey, it's time to get out of bed, doesn't get it.
Nope.
I got to go in there and pull the covers off. And sometimes grab an ankle and pull it around. And I'm still not convinced she's there yet until she makes it to the bathroom. Because, you know, sometimes we just need a kick in the side to wake us up. Amen? But he was so confident in his God that when the king said, tomorrow we're going to cut your head off, he was sleeping the night of his execution. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who was in prison in heaven. Well, I can't wait till I get to heaven and live in that kind of peace. I'm talking about on this side of eternity. I'm talking about two guys who are singing, who have just been beat up. When the bar doors open, they don't respond like I would have. I would have run like a scalded dog. God has answered our prayers! And we'd have been out the door. Hello? They just sat right there and kept on singing. The guard said, I think they're all gone. Because that's what the guards would have done. They said, nope, we're all still here. God opened the door, but he ain't called us to go out yet. All the charismatics would have been out dancing in them hallways. See, that's on this side of eternity. There is a place in Christ on this side of eternity where when you're doing just the simplest things, going to collect firewood, you can get bit by a scorpion and everybody else will stand in amazement that you don't die. I'm not talking about over there. I'm talking about over here. I read Charisma magazine about church pastors who are arrested in countries all over this world and thrown into prison for pastoring churches. Who count it all joy. One of those people that I said that I talked to this week said to me, where is this abundant life I'm supposed to be having? And I'm going to tell you where that attitude comes from. It comes from looking in rather than looking up. Because I'm going to tell you something. Last week may have been a horrible week. All my children are still alive. It passed. Thank you, Charlie. It was a horrible week, but it passed. All my grandchildren are still alive. I'm still here. Spent hours on the road and nothing happened. This crazy kid I was with almost wrecked twice. I'd been hollering at him. God's good. No matter how bad it is, God's still good. Oh, I hadn't started preaching yet. We're just talking right this moment. Here's the second thing I want to tell you before I get to the sermon. It's great when the team believes in the coach, but it's better when the coach believes in the team. John Maxwell said that. That's who I got that from. Actually, I heard somebody else quoting John Maxwell say, it's great when the team believes in the coach, but it's even better when the coach believes in the team. I want to tell you before we turn to Genesis 1 and read the first three words, I sat for a few minutes one night this week trying to calm myself down to go to sleep. And I started thinking about this room. And I started asking myself the question, what is it I feel when I'm in here? And this is the word that came to me. Safe. I feel safe. I know that the things that we are talking about in here, and I know that the things that we are believing God for, I know that they are things that there have been, will continue to be some people who will ridicule and who will scoff. But I want you to know something. As the coach, I believe in you. And I believe in our ability to hear God and to trust Him and to let Him take us where it is we want to go. I want to say publicly this morning how proud and how grateful I am and how much I believe in my wife. She never ceases to make me proud of her. She's the absolute perfect complement to all the rough edges in my life. And I sure love you. As the coach, I want to say that there are times, more times maybe than not, and I'd like to gather all my children up, line them up in a straight line so I could just shoot them with one bullet. I still believe in my children and in what God wants to accomplish in them. And there's a couple of them that God's tagged and said, you're it. And I know that when He does, when the night's over and the wrestle's finished, He wins. And as the coach, I want to tell you I believe in you. We are a people who've been up, down, out, in, under, and over the top. I start to say overneath. That's not a word, is it? Okay. Underneath and overneath. Something. Above. And guess what? We're still right here. Still with a heart to trust God. Which way's north? That way right there. Where's Eden? We're going to find her. And we're going to set our lives, our families, and this community upside down and on its ear. Because there's not going to be a person who can ask the question, well, do you know anybody living like that? And us have to say, no, I don't. Because we're going to get there. With God's grace and with God's help. Amen? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1. in the beginning. I realize that last Sunday was not a very pretty message. If you didn't like it, you're going to really hate today. Because today's not pretty either. But there are some foundational things that we need to take a look at before we can build on top of those things and move on. Today we're going to be looking at a subject I want to call the language of the lost. This is a language that we all know extremely too well. And I'd like to show you where it was we learned it. Look in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree, number 1, was good for food, that it was, number 2, pleasant to the eyes, and number 3, desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 7, King James starts off with the word T-H-E-N, then. It is at that moment, the beginning of what you and I call verse 7. It's that then right there that we learned the language of the lost. The eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves a covering. If you will, what I want to say to you is that it was at this moment that we were infected with a virus that I'm going to call the self virus. You see, when God created Adam right here, and then is right here, as Adam and God were walking along in their relationship with each other, headed towards then, there was no self. God was all about Adam, and Adam was all about God. And there was no self. You see, I just want to make sure everybody understands what I'm saying. I don't want to hide it, sugarcoat it, or insinuate it. This is where I want to get back to right here. I don't want to go to then. I want to go to here. Where God's full attention is about me and my full attention is about Him. Charlie was talking about in the elders' prayer this morning. He said, I hadn't been saved 45 minutes when I heard God speak to me. He said, I thought that's the way things were supposed to be. I said, it is the way things are supposed to be. He said, I had to have somebody tell me differently that you can't hear from God. Well, that's where your faith level took you. Amen? Aren't we all glad Charlie unlearned that? Aren't we glad God's unlearning us? That He still speaks. The problem is are we listening? Between creation and the then of verse 7. There was no self involved. Even when Eve came along, there was still no self involved. But when then arrived, we were infected with a virus. Now, I like that word virus because that's what doctors use when they don't know what's going on. They check you out and it's obvious that you're sick, but we don't know what you got. You got a virus. We don't know what it is. We're just going to give you an antibiotic. But we're not going to call it pneumonia or the cold or the flu because it doesn't really fit all of those sorts of things. So it's just a virus. Huh? Yeah, new strain. Yeah. That way, see, they don't look stupid. They don't have to say, I don't know. Because if I ever hear one say, I don't know, I'm going to have to say, I don't have to pay. But anyway, moving on. We were infected at that then with a self virus. The self virus is this, willing something other than what God willed. Man interjected his will into Eden. It was by having a will other than God's that man became unholy. Now I want to make sure everybody hears this statement. It wasn't in biting of the fruit. It wasn't in taking it from Eve. It wasn't in being involved in a conversation with Lucifer. Man became unholy when he got his own will. When he said, I want to do it my way. When he said, I know what God wants, but... I hope I will never forget. Was probably never as angry as I was in an elders meeting one night at a previous church. Thank God. Elders meeting one night. We had been discussing for weeks a problem that we were having. And I decided going in, tonight's the night this problem comes to a dead halt. We're going to stay here if it takes all night, all next day, and 5 more days. We're going to settle this issue. We're going to move on. I'm tired of talking about it. After about 2 hours, one of the elders said, I know what the Bible says, but I think... I slammed my Bible shut, grabbed my papers, looked at him, called it by his name, said, I accept your resignation as an elder from this church. You're relieved of all your responsibilities and privileges and rights, and walked out the door. Because I'm going to tell you about how long I'll tolerate that out of an elder. It was about that long. Now, you can say, I'm not sure what God says. But when you say, I know what he said, but, you've crossed a line. You have crossed a line. Because man becomes unholy when he wills his will over God's will. What happened with the self virus is that the rule of the spirit suddenly became subordinate to the power of the soul. Where there was once one will, there was now a second. Where there was once one vision, there was now two visions. And when you have two visions, what do you have? Division. Division. The result of two wheels, all creation groaned, and all creation still groaning. Romans chapter 8. Verse 22 through 25, for those of you taking notes. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, I just want to ask you this question, okay? Do you believe what the Bible says the Bible means? Okay? All right, then let's just stop for a second and pause. Let's selah for just a second on this verse, okay? Let me see a show of hands. How many of you have ever been in a birthing room when a woman was having a baby? All the mothers are raising their hand. How many of you been in there? There are noises made in there that will jerk your heart out. It's the closest example I could come to on my own of a groan. Okay? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Now look at that verse again. There's a noise that you cannot hear that is going on right this moment. According to that verse. All creation is in a birthing room and is groaning for the production of that righteous life birthed out to set it free, and it is not seeing its freedom. How many of you know there's nothing worse than a woman who's ready to have that baby and that baby ain't there yet? Hello? We even sympathize. Well, how long? You know one of the questions. How many toes? How many fingers? What color hair? What length? What gender? How long were you in labor? We love to tell that story. And how happy we all are when we go, boy, it came real quick. You know, because why? Why? Because life imitates spirit. We're all excited when the baby comes quickly. The whole of creation is groaning with labors like birth pains. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruit of the spirits, even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. See this right here, this account out of Romans, ties right back to what I started in the beginning saying. We think that life is supposed to be good interrupted by a few bads. Well, if it was that way, you wouldn't have to have hope that things were ever going to be good. But life is bad interrupted with some good. But the gooder gets gooder and gooder and gooder. And longer, as we are cleansed of ourselves and have more of Him flowing through us. By the way, there was a confession of sin, and your sins are forgiven. This is how it was. There was a garden. Man was to live there and tend this garden. He had a wife. And he had a standing appointment with God. There was one rule with two parts. Here's the rule. Do not eat. Part one of the tree of life. Why? Because it was always the intent of God for man to live forever. God never intended for there to be death in the earth. It was always the intent of God for man to live forever. Before sin, there was no death, there was no decay, and there was no rot. God would control. When you arrived in Eden, birth. And when you left Eden, death. See, that's why sometimes people give me mental consent. That's not really the word I'm looking for. Help me, Lord Jesus. So, agreement. Sometimes people will give me mental agreement when I say to them my problem with abortion is not that it terminates life, but that it terminates the plan of God. That it was before the worlds ever were that God said you would be, and man interjected his will in and said, no, you will not be because you're inconvenient or I'm not ready for you or whatever. Okay? My problem is not with the termination of life. My problem is with the termination of the will of God. Because you see, what I understand is that God said, don't eat of the tree of the tree of life. I will decide when you are born, and I will decide how long you're going to stay here, and I will decide when you're out of here. That's what makes suicide wrong. It's not, well, you're breaking one of the commandments. You know, God said, thou shalt not kill. Okay, yeah, that's true, but the point is that God decides. We don't decide for Him. Now I feel compelled to interject this in. Suicide does not send you to hell. For anybody who might believe that, that's not true. But it doesn't make it right. Okay? God said, one rule, do not eat. Two parts, don't eat of the tree of life, because I will make that decision. Second rule, second part, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see, God intended for man's knowledge of what is right and what is wrong to come out of relationship with God. Hello? God intended for man's knowledge of what is right and what is wrong to come out of relationship with God. God would explain things, man would explore and ask questions, and God would answer man's questions. That's how it was over here. Just like with our children. Exactly. God would say, see that big thing up there? I call that the sun. What you want to know about it? Adam says, well, you know, it disappears. Where does it go? And God would tell him where it went. What it was made of, how far away it was, anything he wanted to know. Because God's intent was for man to know what man knows because he heard it from the lips of God. God would control the, if you'll excuse my expression, the media of man's mind. What was going in, what was coming out. That's why when you get over to the New Testament, and those of you taking notes, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, the writer to the Corinth church says, know no man after the flesh. What does that mean? That means don't know a man from this side of then. Know a man from this side of then. Because you see, I don't want to jump ahead of myself. But from this side of then, I judge you on appearances. And how many of you know appearances? There we go. God would say, he said, don't eat of that tree, because God would say, this is good. And man would say, why is it good? And God would say, it's good because I said it was good. And God would say, this is evil. And man would say, why is that evil? And God would say, it's evil because I said it's evil. And man would be satisfied with that answer. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be back on this side of then and be satisfied with that answer? Because my daddy said so. You know, I was that way coming up. If my daddy told me the sky was green and the grass was blue, it was green and blue because my daddy said so. Now I want that same kind of relationship with my other daddy. It is the way it is because that's what my daddy said. Man ate of the second tree, and now the struggle begins. The struggle I hear in people's lives all the time. The struggle that says, I know what God says, but. That's living on this side of then. See, and I want us to move to this side of then. I know what God says. Doesn't make any difference what I see, what I feel, what's going on, what. Doesn't make any difference. God said. It's over with, settled, finished, done, complete. Out of here. Because God said. But in the moment that sin or self infected us, we stopped living in the presence of God. Instead, okay, hang on, you ready? Because see, Pastor Jim taught us, all of the universe abhors a vacuum. So when we stopped living by what God said, we had to start living by something else. Hello? Instead of living by what God said, we started living by morality. Morality, that there would be a law to direct what is right and what is wrong. Man today defines himself and others by this abstract and undefined set of rules. Well, I'm a good person. Did you hear that on this side of the end, or did you hear that on this side of the end? I heard it on this side of the end. Because I'm a good person because I've never killed anybody. I don't say bad things about people. I don't cheat on my taxes. I work. I love my wife. See, morality has become the standard by which we judge ourselves and judge each other. God help Mary if she had come to the Christian church pregnant out of wedlock. Because our morality would have stoned her. And we'd still be in need of a Savior today. Because, now I know that I am walking on some thin ice. But I can't get to the other side unless I walk here. Okay? That's why 2 Corinthians says, don't judge after the flesh. Because we have this code that is set up over here. And the problem with this code is that it is so dad blame arbitrary. I look at Joe Smith and I say, well, he's dressed as appropriate church as far as I'm concerned. Person standing next to me looks at Joe Smith and says, I just don't think that's appropriate attire for church. Now show me between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21 where the dress code is. See, that's what makes it so arbitrary. Hey, the fact that Joe's here is enough for me. If his clothes need to change, God can tell him. But, I mean, you hear it, don't you? It's hanging right there in the air. But see, God doesn't work quite as quick as we want Him to. We want Joe to change his clothes now. Send him home. Or whatever. Morality, based on my definition of what that is, has become my substitute, this is on your notes there, for spirituality. Morality becomes my substitute for spirituality. Do you know that if you take a rattlesnake and spray perfume on him and tie a bow around his neck, he's still a rattlesnake? Hello? His bite will still kill you. Won't it? So sometimes we run into individuals who are really doves, they've just been a little disheveled. And sometimes we run into people who are really vipers, but they sure have dressed themselves up really nice. And how do we judge? We judge by what we see. We'd all been hanging out in church with the guys with the white robes on. Because Jesus said, you boys look good. He said that? Yeah. Everything's all whitewashed. It's all been painted. Your robes are pretty. You dusted them off just fine. But you smell like a bunch of dead people. Where'd you get that little piece of information from? This side of then. How many of you know this doesn't interpret real well on the tape? It's okay. He got it from this side of then. He walked along and Father said, shoo, you smell that? He goes, yeah, I do smell that. He says, coming from right over there. Where all them people are looking really pretty. John smelled it. He goes, whew, good heavens, somebody pollute this water? What happened since the last time I was here? Oh, it's you all. Who has warned you of the impending fire that's coming? Because you guys stink. And the stinky one said, well, who do you think you are? He said, just a happy boy with a grasshopper in one hand and a honeycomb in the other. And my clothes on backwards. God, you got to love him. Inside out, just to irk you. You got to love him. Now value, performance, worth, conformity, acceptance are all judged by this new law. The law of morality. Religion is nothing more than a group of people bound together by a common understanding of the morality. That's all religion is. It's just a group of people. We all got together and we all agree. This is wrong and this is right. And by God, we're going to band together and we're going to fight what's wrong. And every bit of it began right there. God wants to remove from you and me the supposed right to decide what is good and what is evil. Because I'm going to tell you something. Your opinion does not count. I'm entitled to my opinion. No, you're not. Where did you get that idea from? Well, opinions are like, and I've heard it called lots of other things, you know, and everybody's got one. Well, you need to get rid of yours. And let this mind, which was in Christ Jesus, be in you. Don, you have got to have lost your mind. I hope so. Is it really possible to live there? Yes, it is. Let me tell you something. If you couldn't live like Jesus, Jesus would have been a bad example. Because what's an example if it's not an example? So here stood man at a place called then. Morality erecting itself instead of God. As man's mind is plummeting literally into hell, man hears a voice. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And the voice that Adam hears and Eve, they were called man. The voice they hear asked them three questions, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, question one, where art thou? Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, question two, who told thee thou were naked? Question three, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? God asked three questions. Three. How many of you are surprised that it was three questions? Not me. God asked three questions of man as man's mind is plummeting into sin. Ladies and gentlemen, questions are a powerful thing. My boys will say to me, hey, I know somebody you need to give a job to. They'd make a great salesman. And I'll say, what do you think? Why do you think they'd make a great salesman? Oh, they could talk to anybody. I say, I don't even want to talk to them then. Because see, somehow or another, we have it in our minds that a great salesman is a person who can talk to people. That is not true. A great salesman is a guy who listens. Because if you will listen to what somebody is saying to you, they will tell you how to sell them. But you got to be listening, not talking. And so what we do is we teach salespeople how to answer a question with a question. And I mean, we spend hours, don't we, Frank? We spend hours teaching people how to answer a question. You never answer a question. You just always ask a question in return. When I was selling mobile homes, how many bedrooms does this house have? How many bedrooms do you need? Right? You always answer a question with a question. The legal system works this way. Doesn't it? You're sitting up there on a seat, and what are they doing? Asking you questions. And how many times does the defense attorney jump up and holler, you know, that's not a question. And the judge will say, rephrase that in a question. Let me tell you something about questions. This is what I used to teach people when I sold mobile homes. Whoever's asking the questions is in control of the conversation. Whoever's asking the questions is in control of the conversation. If all you're doing is answering, somebody's leading you. But if you're asking, you're leading them. So God, knowing that He's always in control, is asking questions. Now, here's the difference between God and man. Man asks questions to interrogate. God asks questions to set free. One of my route drivers got robbed at knife point 2 weeks ago. Petro Express on Beatty's Ford Road. The policeman didn't say, tell me what happened. Well, he did say, tell me what happened. But he gave him about 30 seconds to do that. The policeman started asking questions. Because he knew what it was he needed to know, so he was in charge of the conversation. You follow me? Now, the point in the questions was to interrogate, to uncover, and to expose. When God asks us questions, He asks us questions so that we might come to the truth about ourselves. See, God never interrogates man. He just endeavors man to bring man to a self-awareness of where man really is. Think about that for a second. They even came to Jesus and asked Him questions, and He said, well, before I answer your question, let me ask you a question. How many know every time He asked a question, they went away quiet? There's actually a very self place, there's a safe place in self-realization where we become honest with ourselves and we become honest with God. And when God asks us questions, that's where He's endeavoring to take us to. He's endeavoring to take us to a self-realization where we will be honest with Him, honest with ourselves, so that then we can deal with what it is God wants to deal with in us. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much in the man. We want to twist it. Let me find myself a faithful, fervent man who will pray for me because his prayers avail much. No, no, no. It's when he's praying and he's fervent and effectual and he gets down with God. His prayers are effective because he comes to a place of honesty between him and God. But we don't want any part of that. So what do? Next verse 12. 3:12. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is it thou have done? And the woman said, the serpent. So here's what we do. Rather than being honest, we try hiding and blaming. Wasn't my fault. Devil made me do it. Well, I wouldn't have said what I said if you hadn't said what you said. I wouldn't have done what I did if you hadn't done what you did. I wouldn't, if you hadn't, you hadn't. See, that's all on that side of the end. I was raised that way. Mm-hmm. Well, it's time for you to live beyond your raising. Hello? So what does man do? Blame shifting, rationalization, becomes irresponsible because he's infected with self. Infected with a self-love, a self-defiance, and a self-advancement. The image of God has been replaced by the image of self has replaced the image of God. And there's three people in this world I love more than anybody else in the whole world. Me, myself, and I. And all these are a direct result of having doubted God, the original sin. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We'll look at our last two references. Mark chapter 8. But preacher, it's not supposed to be this way. Hey, I say the same thing, but it is this way. Mark 8. I didn't tell you what verse yet because I want us to all be together. Beginning with verse 34, those of you taking notes, through 38. And when Jesus had called the people unto himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, this is in red print, pay attention closely. Jesus is talking. Whosoever will come after me, let him promote himself. Let him be full of self-love. Let him be full of self-advancement. Is that what he said? He said, no, no. He said, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Let him follow me. Because here's the rule, ladies and gentlemen. Whosoever will save his life, thank you, George. But whosoever shall lose his life for the sake of the gospel, the same shall save it. Please understand, not lose his life for the sake of losing his life. Not losing his life so he can say he lost his life. Not saying he lost his life so that he can wear a crown that says, I lost my life. But it's one who loses his life for the sake of the gospel. That's the rule. Shall gain it. For what shall it profit a man, David found in Psalm 73, if he gains the whole world? But when he's got the world, he dies and he goes to hell. Let me just interject this right here. I was telling you last week about Andy and taking the kids around to other churches in the neighborhood. And you know, let me tell you something else Andy did. And I won't, we can talk about this more later, but he loaded all of his kids up on a bus and took them to a remote campground. And he got enough volunteers out of his church so that there was one counselor for every three kids. Four kids. One for four. When we got to the campground where we were going, he had borrowed Monopoly boards from all over the church and had run off Monopoly money on the copier so that it wouldn't mess up people's Monopoly stuff. We went into the cafeteria, lined everybody up, and went 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, and we put them off in groups of four. They sat down, we gave them some money and a couple of houses and a couple pieces of property, and we played Monopoly for about 4 hours with this runoff copy of Monopoly money. After about 4 hours of playing Monopoly, Andy blew a whistle, and the chaperone, who was called the bank, bought back whatever it was you had. Bought back all your property, bought back all your houses, bought back your get-out-of-jail card, so that what you wound up with at the end of the game was Monopoly money. Everybody follow me? For the rest of the weekend, everything you did, you had to pay for. Beginning with, where are you going to sleep tonight? Well, the cost is $25 a night. You owe me $25. Well, guess what? During that 4 hours, there were some kids who were... They said, what are we going to do? He said, you got two choices. You can sleep outside, because that's what people do who got no money to stay anywhere else. Or you can work for somebody who's got money. How many of you know that right at that moment we had an unhappy group of young people? A real unhappy group. And all weekend long, everything they did, they had to pay for it. When it got time for recreations, we're going to have this recreation, this recreation, this recreation. This one costs this much, this one costs this much, and this one costs this much. I ain't got no money. Well, I guess you'll just have to sit right here with me. And then they'd go out and they'd work. They'd do something to make a little money. At night, when dinner was served, you could go through the line and get your plate. Of course, you had to pay for your meal. And sit in the cafeteria. Or we had a table that was up front that had candles and flowers and a tablecloth and cloth napkins. And you could actually hire someone to go through the line for you and get your food and bring it to you and clean your plate behind you if you had the money. And that gave them money to eat. Right. Well, there was a lot more things that happened that I'd love to share with you, but let me just tell you this. What was our last Bible study, but they didn't know. I will tell you one more thing. One morning they got up and they came down and we were having devotions and we took up taxes. Yeah. And people who didn't have any money had to go to the kitchen and wash dishes. Because somebody had to cut that path that led from where you slept to where we were now having this meeting. Somebody had to maintain that path, keep the bushes off of it and trash picked up. And that's the government's job. That's what they do. And the government gets their money from you. That's called taxes. You owe me $50. Even the people who had money hated that. I said, now aren't you an adult? Uh-huh. But what was the last Bible study? They didn't know it. We were all sitting in this circle. And the banks took monopoly money and started throwing it out into the middle. What do you think happened? Oh, they were just going crazy and pushing each other with elbows and hollering and grabbing money. And when it calmed down, Andy said, oh yeah, by the way, the game's over. Because you see, when the game is over, it doesn't make any difference how much money you got. It means absolutely nothing. For what shall it profit a man, verse 36, if he gain the whole world? And go to hell. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, for when he cometh in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, our last reference for this morning. Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, comma, not period, who walk not after the flesh, comma, but after the Spirit. It's not enough to not walk after the flesh. You've got to walk after the Spirit. How many times have I heard Christians quote the first part of Romans 8, 1, like there was a period at the end of the first part there? Well, you know, bless God, there is no condemnation to those of us which are in Christ Jesus. Yes, there is if you're walking in the flesh. And that's exactly what you're doing, which is why your head's stuck up there. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, either God's a liar and it's all gone, or God's truth, and let's listen to what he had to say. He said, I've set you free from the then that side, to put you into then this side, where there is no self, where there is me and you, where you are not governed by what you see, by your concept of morality, what is right and what is wrong. But you are governed, but the just live by faith, and faith cometh by hearing. That's this side of then. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Good heavens, is that true or what? But they that are after the Spirit, you know what they're concerned about? They're concerned about the things of the Spirit. And the things of this world are really neither here nor there. My wife will say to me sometimes about where we live, "You all right with living here?" And I'll say to her, "Honey, I'd sleep with you under a cardboard box in a cardboard box under a bridge." She said, "Well, I wouldn't sleep with you there." I said, "That's okay." Because really, it doesn't make any difference. Amen? For to be carnally minded is death. Carnal, meat, minded, head. To be a meathead leads to death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But see, that's not what we want. What we want is we want to be carnally minded and have peace. I forgot what it said here now. Help me here. Life and peace. We want to be involved in the world and have life and peace. But what I want to tell you is that when there is no life and peace, it's because we're involved in the world. Or God lied. Now, guess which side I'm falling on? I'm falling that God's truth and everybody else is a liar. For to be a meathead is death, but to be spiritually minded, that's where life is. That thing that, I'm going to call it salt. That salt that is inside of you that causes you to thirst for things to be better is quenched in the things of the Spirit. Because the carnal mind is an enemy against God. Why is it an enemy? Because it will not subject itself to the law of God. And you know why it won't? Because it can't. That's my translation, verse 7. Do I need to do that again? Some of you were looking up here listening to me. You didn't know I was translating. To be carnally minded is to be God's enemy. Why is it God's enemy? Because it's not subject to the law of God. It doesn't listen to God. It has its own will. And it has its own will and is an enemy of God because it can't be anything else but that. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so, be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that's the Holy Spirit, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we live. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13, please, we do not mortify the deeds of the body by saying, "I want to." Or by saying I can. Or by saying I should. The only way for the flesh to die is to turn the flesh over to the Spirit. The Spirit of God does not mind executing your flesh. He has no problems with lethal injections. He will shoot it full of the Word and the Word will do its work and kill our flesh. For as many as are led of the Spirit, they are the sons. My translation of that verse, for as many as are not led, they're not sons. For we have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but the Spirit that we have received is one of adoption whereby we cry, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we might also be glorified with Him. Together. Last word of verse 17. 18. For I reckon... Now here's where... I'm tying it all back to the beginning. I'm going to end right here with this. You ready? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. Now see, there's where we got to get to. They are just not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And therein is where we are called. To be sons of God. I was telling somebody about the week I had last week, and they said, I just don't know how you put up with that. I said, I'll tell you how. Because I marked that week off as 1 week closer to eternity. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, and it is not a train coming to run me over. You know how they say, well, I died, and there was this bright light, and there was this voice that said, come to the light, come to the light. Well, there really is this light at the end of my tunnel, and there really is a voice on the other side of that thing saying, come to the light. Walk this way. No, I'm just kidding. Walk this way. Head. I'm so sorry. I am tired. Go that direction. That forgetting that week that was behind and press towards the mark of understanding, I don't know, because on this side, God will say, all right, now time for you to go. Because see, the reason God wants to make this decision here is because there are times, and see, this is what gets on my nerves about the naysayers, okay? But there was this man named Enoch. And he was living on this side. And they came down and they were just walking along and talking. And God said, well, you know, we're a lot closer to my house than we are to yours. Why don't you come on with me? Enoch said, fine. And he just went on home with him. But yet, there's this little nag out there that says, that's not for today. And what I want to say is, it's not for you. Hello? I call this the Rush Limbaugh preaching. You know, where you point out the absurd by being absurd. But it is absurd. Because Enoch was not in eternity when he went to eternity. Now the way I see it, it isn't that God isn't looking for any more Enochs. It's that God hadn't found anybody willing to walk with him. It's like the question I've asked for years about Billy Graham. Could God only make one Billy, or could he only find one Billy willing to pay the price to be Billy? Because how many of you know there's a price to pay to be Billy? Is it that God can only have one Enoch? Or can God only find one man willing to pay the price to be Enoch? There's a sound, there's a groaning that if you were to hear it would absolutely break your heart. As all of the earth is waiting for somebody to stand up to the plate and say, I want to be your man. Generically speaking. That there is a light at the end of the tunnel. I don't know if I'm going to be walking with him, he's going to say, we're closer to my house than to yours. I don't know if I'm going to be involved in an accident. I don't know if I'm going to die of old age. It doesn't make any difference. What makes a difference is that I am 1 week closer to seeing you eyeball to eyeball than I was last week when I stood up here and left to go to Winston-Salem. And you know what? I find great joy in that. And I feel safe. Amen? I believe in you. I believe you want to go. And I believe you want to go north. And all I can say to you is come and go with me. Please understand, it's not a journey for what's in it for us. It's a journey because the Lamb is worthy of His reward. Just as there is an enemy who says, hey, look at what one of yours is doing, there is still a God that says, have you considered my servant Job? One was accusing and one was bragging. And we still serve a God who wants to demonstrate His strong arm, Isaiah 53. His strong arm to lift up a people who will follow Him in the paths of righteousness, so that He can look at that to what is to us an unseen world and say, have you considered my church lamplight? My son, Don, have you considered? Let's pray. With our heads